My name is Kevin Ha. I am one of the pastors here at New City, and I want to welcome you to New City, especially if you're here for the very first time. I would love to meet you after the worship service. Me and the newcomers team at the Burgundy Canopy, that will be awesome after the worship service. Last Sunday, we kicked off a new sermon series on a letter to Romans, entitled Romans, a Lent series, sort of an extended Lent series. Last Sunday, we introduced the letter to Romans. It's the most beautiful letter, in my humble opinion. It's a letter from Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome, written about CD 58. And he starts out the letter, and we saw this last week, by saying that this is all about the gospel. You know, at New City, we say we're an inclusive gospel-centered church. And so it's appropriate for us to look at this book, look at this letter, because he says this letter is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll see how beautiful this gospel is. And by the way, the word gospel, as we talked about, means good news. And we're going to dig into the beauty of the gospel together. I hope you will continue to join us. Make it a point to join us for this series. Today, we're going to talk about the most important part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, you and I, we all have this desire. We all have this desire to feel like we're okay, that we're somebody, that we're relevant, that somehow we want to be able to accept ourselves as who we are. But it's kind of hard at times, right? So the question is, how do we get there? I think this is really at the heart of the struggle for many of us. Self-acceptance. In other words, self-identity that works, that's solid. How do we get that? And that's what we're going to talk about today. Today's sermon is entitled Righteousness from Faith, from First to Last. So you'll see how those two topics of self-acceptance and righteousness connect as we get into it. Let's start by looking at the passage for today. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 17. If you have your Bible or phone with you, if you can read it with me, I'm going to read it from the NIV version. He starts the letter off by, you know, making some personal comments. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. So Rome is the capital of the Roman Empire. So the fact that there's a small movement of the gospel in Rome is exciting, and it's been reported all over his known world. Verse 9, God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. You know, Paul is a man of prayer. He says he constantly remembers them in prayer. And I was just reading this, just meditating on this, and how important it is to just really take time and live a life of constantly remembering people in our prayer. I was just really inspired to do that. And he's been wanting to go see them, right? Verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. You know, he's been wanting to go to Rome for a long time. And he wants to go over there to impart some sort of a spiritual gift, strengthen them. But he says, right after he says that, I want to give you this amazing spiritual gift, he says, oh yeah, but you know, it's not just that. I want to receive from you. I want to mutually edify one another, mutually encourage one another's faith. I think that's so true. Sometimes we get, you know, we get so caught up in kind of giving. I'm going to serve you, give to you. But you know what? We should also be ready to receive, because we also have needs too, to give and learn how to receive as well, so that there is mutual encouragement. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. So he's been saying how hard he has tried to visit them. But you know, we know from the book of Acts that he does get to Rome, but not in the way that he had planned. And he gets there in sort of a roundabout way. He goes to Jerusalem. After he writes this letter, he ends up in Jerusalem, and he gets arrested in Jerusalem. And then, you know, after many months of being in jail, he appeals to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen, and now he's taken to Rome as a prisoner to be tried. And so that's how he actually gets to Rome. Sometimes, even when things are not going as planned, God works in mysterious ways. Amen? Yeah, we think it's got to work out this way, but somehow it doesn't. But God has a way of working that sometimes we don't understand, but it's beautiful. And then from verse 14, notice how many times he mentions the word gospel. So when I say this letter is about the gospel, I'm not making this up. I mean, he's constantly pounding, this is about the gospel, gospel, gospel. Okay, verse 14, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. This is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And by the way, when he says first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, he's not saying Jews are superior, Gentiles are not. He's talking just chronologically how the gospel came. It started from the Jews, then went to the Gentile. Again, you can see right here, it's all about the gospel to the Gentiles, the educated and the not educated. He's eager to preach the gospel. This gospel is what drives Paul. He says that he's obligated to everyone to preach the gospel, right? The word for obligated here is interesting, because it actually literally means he owes a debt to everyone. That's what it means. The translators use the word obligated. But you know, he doesn't actually owe anything to the Romans. He doesn't have a specific debt to the Romans, that they did something to him that he owes them back for. It's that God has entrusted him with something to give to something else, to give to someone else, give to the Romans, give to the Gentiles. So because God has entrusted this beautiful gospel to him, he feels a sense of debt to others, because it wasn't just for him, it was for others as well. I wonder if you and I have that sense of obligation. See, the gospel didn't just come for us. It didn't just come for you individually, personally, although it did come for you. But it came for you, and he has also entrusted the gospel to be shared with other people. It's like God gave you $100 for your friend. You know, that $100 is not just yours. Well, in this case, it's $100 you can also eat. But then it's also $100 you got to share with somebody else. So you got to give. So we have an obligation to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And when you know how good it is, this obligation, it drives you, because it's so good. But maybe we don't do so because we're ashamed of the gospel. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You know, I know it's tough these days because Christians don't have a great reputation, especially in America. Yet, he wants us to remember that regardless of all that stuff that's tainting the reputation of Christianity, at his heart, there is something beautiful. He wants us to distill that beauty and begin to share that beauty with one another and not be ashamed of that beauty. So he did say, you know, the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Now, why is the gospel the power of God that brings salvation? So let's go on to verse 17, which is the last verse that we're going to read for today. For in the gospel, again, he's talking about the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So why is the gospel the power of God for salvation? And then verse 17 says, for means because, right? For something means because. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. So I want to focus on the last verse for the rest of the sermon today, because that is really the thesis of the book of Romans. So I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about the word righteousness, the meaning of the word righteousness, and the wrong way to deal with the problem of righteousness and the right way to deal with the problem of righteousness. So number one, the meaning. Number two, the wrong way to deal with it. Number three, the right way to deal with it. So first, what is righteousness? What does it mean? What's the problem of righteousness? You know, this word, as you know, is all over the Bible. Anytime salvation is mentioned, there's a word, righteousness. What does that mean? To most of us, it has a negative connotation, right? Righteousness, kind of like the word, it's kind of, it almost feels like holier than thou kind of connotation. We think about being self-righteous when we think about the word righteous. We think about people who think they're more righteous than others. We think about kind of being judgmental or stuffy or stiff, you know? And so it sort of has a negative kind of a feeling to that word. And I think if you ask people to define that word, they might say something like moral purity, right? If you ask somebody to define it. The word actually has this kind of a very broad meaning. It comes from the word for justice, actually. The word for righteousness has the same root as justice. In English, justice and righteousness has different root, but in the original language, it has the same root. So it has a sense of justice, being justified, being declared innocent. You know, that's the word. That's the word, that's the meaning of the word in general, but it actually means more than that. In the Bible, the word righteous is a relational word. It's always in a context of relationships. It means to be right with somebody. It means to be accepted and received. The opposite of righteousness is not immorality. It is rejection. It is to be broken in the relationship. It is to be rejected. It means to be accepted, approved, validated, valued. You know, if you think about it, we're all seeking acceptance and approval. We're all seeking some sort of validation. It's like a need that is deep inside of our hearts. In some ways, since the fall of Adam and Eve, we are born into this world knowing that we're not acceptable, lovable, valuable, and we better find a way to make ourselves acceptable, lovable, valuable. You know, so we sought approval from our parents when we were growing up. You know, that was very important. Henry, it's so good to see you. Thanks for joining. Okay, he has to go. Praise God for Henry. Keep Henry in your prayers, brothers. We sought approval from our parents, you know. Some of us grew up with this acute sense of disapproval from our parents. And that's painful. And we hold on to that pain. Maybe you came out to your parents and they rejected you. And that is really painful. Maybe you made some mistakes when you were wrong, you know, or hanging out with the wrong crowd and made some mistakes. You felt this sense of disapproval. I know some of your parents had dreams for you, for you to become somebody, and you couldn't live up to it. Maybe you tried your best, but you never felt like you can please them. So there's this sense of disapproval, unrighteousness. Do you have this sense of need to be acceptable, lovable? You know, if you think about it, so much of what we do is controlled by this need. We all have a hunger for this righteousness, for this approval, validation, but live in a realm of the unrighteous. Feel like we don't measure up. Feel like something is missing. So how do we deal with that? Let me talk about the wrong way to deal with the problem of unrighteousness. I think one wrong way to deal with this problem of approval is by saying, I don't care what they say. You know, we do that, right? I don't care what they said. I'm worth it. I'm good. I hear this a lot from people. I see it in movies, you know. Just believe in yourself. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Don't let anyone put you down. Develop your own self-esteem. It's essentially saying that we have the ability to determine our own value, our own loveliness, our own acceptability. I think it's good generally, but it's also problematic. What if what you actually think about yourself is just a conglomeration of what other people said about you? Is that really you saying, this is me? You're just a conglomeration of other people's opinions. If they were loud, that became a part of it. What if you just go on self-condemning yourself and think that you're the most brutally ugly person in the world, when that's not true? I think about this, you know, what if we're really the product, in terms of our self-perspective, what if we're really the product of marketeers, you know, when they say, you know, if you buy this product, you'll be the coolest guy, buy X sauce, you know, they do that. That's the one most blatant commercial, the body thing for men. Yeah, I can't remember the brand name. Must not be that good in terms of marketing. But there's this, I mean, if you think about magazines, if you think about TikTok, you know, social media, television, they bombard you with a sense of what it takes to be acceptable, right? What if, without knowing, after viewing that, you know, millions of times in your life, that's what you actually think? So it's not really you saying, I'm acceptable. It's you being controlled subliminally, subconsciously by all these commercials. Marketeers are controlling your brain. Or what if what you think about yourself is wrong? What if you're actually not as cool as you think you are? So I'm afraid to look at people in the eye as I say that, because they might say, why are you looking at me? What if you're not as pretty as you think you are? What if you're not as smart as you think you are or good as you think you are? You know? Like I said, what if you live with a condemning spirit and you constantly condemn yourself? So there's, you know, opposite extremes. To say that we don't care about what other people think, I'm just going to determine who I am on my own, has some problems. It could be a defense mechanism when you know that you can't really live up to other people's standards. It's better to claim that you don't care than admit that you can't live up to the standard. But the point I'm trying to make is there is something inside of us that sort of tells us that you need affirmation, you need approval from something outside of us. You can't just generate it on your own. You need something from outside of you. So instead of saying, I don't care about what other people say, so we try to do what it takes to be approved, to get people's approval. You know, we try really hard. We try to fix ourselves. We try to do some self-improvement projects. We read self-improvement books, and we try really hard to be good. We try to earn our righteousness, our sense of righteousness, approval. And we become slaves to earning that sense of approval and validation, the feeling that we are somebody. Sometimes it's explicit, but sometimes is implicit. Sometimes you just live your life without even thinking about it. You don't think you're trying to earn other people's approval, but when you really get down to it, maybe you talk to a therapist, you kind of begin to see what your life has all been about. It's about seeking approval from other people. That's been driving you. Our lives become a drive to earn our own righteousness. Paul puts it this way later on, and we'll study this in more detail when we get there, but in Romans 10, verse 3, he says, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, so instead of the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Problem of trying to earn our own righteousness. Doesn't work. I'm going to give you some examples later, but suffice to say for now that the wrong way, some of the wrong ways to deal with the problem of unrighteousness is either to say that you don't care, doesn't affect you, or to say that I'm going to earn my own righteousness. So, third, what's the right way to deal with the problem of unrighteousness? Verse 17 says, in the gospel, righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This means is that the right way to deal with the problem of approval, validation, and worthiness is to receive it from God. It says the righteousness is from God to you. God gives that righteousness, gives that approval, validation as a gift to you. And that's the good news. And you receive that gift. And the word to receive a gift is called faith. That's what it is. If somebody gives you something and you receive it, that's called faith. All right? Now, if you work for something and somebody gives you your wages, and to receive the wage is not faith. It's called your earnings, your paycheck. But if somebody gives you something, a gift, and you just receive it, it is by faith that you receive. You just stick out your hand. That's what faith is. Righteousness of God is a gift to you. The good news is that God has a gift of approval and validation for you and invites you to accept it. That's good news, isn't it? That's why it's called the gospel, the good news. Amen? So the gospel is not earn your way to approval and value. The gospel is not create your own sense of approval. The gospel is not save yourself through your goodness. The gospel is not become somebody by working really hard and we're in the Olympics, earn a gold medal and show yourself and others how awesome you are. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not straighten yourself up and kick your habit of addiction and become approved. That's not the gospel either. You know, I think for some of us, the quest for approval and validation is at the root of our anxiety, is at the root of our depression and the things that hold us down. Because it's really hard trying to get there. And for some of us, the reason we ended up medicating ourselves is because of the pain caused by rejection, disapproval, the sense of unrighteousness. The gospel is that God loves you and gave himself up for you and made a way for you to be approved and validated, righteous. And he gives that to you as a gift. He loves you so much that he didn't just give you something. He adopted you as his child. Loved and embraced with all the rights of being a child of God. You see, in the gospel, the righteousness is from God. That's called grace, a gift, right? So in the gospel, self-identity, your identity is not based on your works. It's not based on how cool you are. It's not based on what you can do or how much you've accomplished or how much you did not accomplish, how much you failed. Your identity is not based on any of those things. Your identity is based on, as we sang about today, what God says you are, who God says you are. That's you. He says you are loved, you are embraced. You are a precious child. And the only thing you have left to do is to accept this. To receive this, which means receive it by faith. To kneel down and say, God, humble yourself and saying, I couldn't earn it. I couldn't make it. I ended up in a vicious cycle. Lord, thank you for giving your approval to me, even though I didn't deserve it. And just kneeling down and receiving this beautiful, beautiful gift of God's grace into our hearts. You see, that's gospel identity. That's when you know yourself, your perspective. See, if God says this is who you are, your love, then you begin to say, you know what? The surest way to have a self-perspective is to know that even though I'm not perfect, even though I got some ways to go, even though I got some things to do, God loves me, accepts me. I am worth God dying for. I am valued. I am approved. So when you look at yourself that way, things change. That's the foundation you can't get rid of. That's the reality you can't get rid of. You could mess up. You could end up sliding again. You could end up making some mistakes. But you know that God is always there for you. He's a parent that would never abandon you because he loves you. He has given you this approval already through Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples of how to apply this, you know. So, So let me give you some examples. You remember a movie called The Devil Wears Prada, Meryl Streep? I love that movie. It was fun. Meryl Streep played this character named Miranda. She's the most powerful person in fashion business in New York. Her whole existence was validated by her career. and she was willing to do whatever it took to keep her job, including stabbing her friend in the back, you know, not literally, but, you know, like, you know, in a workplace, stabbing somebody in the back. Her career was driven essentially to earn her sense of righteousness, right? Earn her sense of value. And at the end, she's this pathetic woman without any integrity who is enslaved to her work because that's where she gets her ultimate identity. You see, if you get your ultimate value as a person from being a successful career person, you're going to take you're going to do whatever it takes to find success, whether it's ethical or not, whether it destroys your marriage or whether it just destroys your family life or not, whether it's healthy for you or not, you're going to go chase after it because that's your God. That is the place where you get your sense of approval, your righteousness. But if you get your ultimate value from God, that He loves you, and He thinks that you're beautiful, acceptable, valid, righteous, no matter what, then your work, your career is put into the right perspective. It becomes a response to what God has done in your life, and you use your career to serve God. So you put it in the right perspective. It's no longer a slave. It becomes a tool for you. You know, when I was practicing law, that was my first career. It was in many ways a drive to earn my own righteousness. I wanted to be successful so badly. I wanted to break the glass ceiling because I'm Asian American. You know, I wanted to make it. I wanted to show that I'm somebody. And I was driven by this. Success was so important to me that often when there were ethical issues, or I did acutely at times feel the temptation to misrepresent facts so that, you know, I don't get blamed, or to maybe inflate my billable hours to make it look like I worked on it more than I did. There was that temptation. I'm not saying I did that. We would leave that empty. But there was that temptation to do so. Why? Because I was trying to earn my righteousness through work. The root of the problem that caused my temptation was me trying to use law to be somebody. I was trying to get my ultimate value from my career and not from God. You know, even as a pastor, you think, well, yeah, you know, he's past that now. He's a pastor. I still do that. I'm still trying to earn my righteousness. I sometimes make the success of New City as a way to validate who I am because I'm the lead pastor. And this can cause all kinds of problems. You know, if your job is a way to earn your sense of righteousness, if your job is your savior, a way to save yourself, you're enslaved by it. But if your job is not a way to earn your salvation, but a tool to serve people, even if you lose your job unfairly, you'll be able to go on. I'm not saying that we should become robotic and not feel anything. Of course, if you lose your job unfairly, you should seek justice. And of course, you know, we're going to feel bad if we lose our job, get fired from our job, or you get passed up for a promotion and you feel like it was unfair. But if you see that you have this bitterness, this sense of revenge, or this unforgiving heart, you may have to ask yourself whether your job has been a way to earn your righteousness, a way to save yourself. You see, for many of us, our righteousness project For some of us, I'm going to change example. For some of us, our righteousness project is our relationships. Getting people to like you, to approve of you, getting someone to love you. Your total self-value is dependent on what other people think of you. So you become like a wave tossed back and forth without an anchor. The reality, as I talked about, is that we do need other people to love us and affirm us and approve of us. We do need someone to say, we're okay. Can't, as I said, you can't just live your life saying, I don't care what other people tell me. I'm just going to internally generate it. We can't do that. But how do we get this sense of approval from the outside, telling us that we're okay? The only person who can give us this sense of approval, this righteousness we desperately need, is Jesus. Instead of just being tossed by other people's opinion, you're founded on what Jesus says you are. You know, for some of us, our righteousness project is our families, which is good. Families are beautiful things. But I see as a parent that sometimes parents could get all their value and self-worth from being a good parent. Right? Obviously, being a good parent is a good thing, but I think we have to be careful. Because if children don't turn out the way we envision, or find that you're not as good as you thought you were in terms of being a good parent, it's going to devastate you. Again, we can't get our sense of approval, value, righteousness from even something as good as being a parent. We need to get it from God. We need to get our validation continually from God, who says to you, you are loved and more beautiful than you know. You know, the last example is that for some of us, we try to get our sense of righteousness from being good. Really hard to be a good person. Problem is that we have a hard time doing it with pure motivation from our hearts. You know, have you thought about what motivates you to be good? What motivates you to do the right thing? I think there are two major motivations. And Jonathan Edwards says this in one of his sermons. And he says, there's two reasons why people are virtuous. One, they do it out of fear. If I don't do this, if I don't change, my wife is going to leave me. If I don't do this, I'm going to die. If I do this, I'm going to get arrested. Or I'm not going to be approved. Somebody's going to be mad at me. That's fear, right? So we do things, and to a certain extent, it's a healthy thing. It's healthy to know that if you do that, you're going to get arrested and go to jail. It's good to know that. But that's one way we actually do good. We have fear, and fear could be a sense of disapproval. And so based on that, we say no. The second reason why second motivator of doing good is pride. We say to ourselves, I don't want to be like those liars. I don't want to be like them. So you kind of go, I want to be a good person, not like them, a bad person. So fear or pride, if you think about it, is what drives us to do good. But there's something inherently unstable about this. You have maybe acted the right way, but you have nurtured sin in your heart. You're driven by fear, or you're driven by pride. Neither of them is helpful at the end. Fear and pride can bend the heart, but when the fear goes away, it snaps right back. Or when the pride, when you think you're not going to get caught, you know, you can end up doing it. The other reason to be virtuous is the gospel. In order to have your heart transformed, you deepen your understanding of what Jesus has done for you. You see the approval of God, the love of God, righteousness of God that has been given to you free of charge at great cost. And the more you see this amazing beauty, the more you see His love for you, you just want to share that with others. You want to demonstrate the same kind of grace that you receive from God to others. That's not based on fear. That's not based on pride either. It's based on God's grace obligating you to give like you have received. And it's a beautiful motivator. It's the most powerful, transformative motivator. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ changes us. Not out of fear, not out of pride, but out of love. Love that we have received, that we learn to give. You know, I can give you more and more examples. There's so many ways in which we seek to earn our righteous standing, self-validation, acceptance, worth, value, other than from God. The gospel frees us from all these things that enslave us, says to us, you are love far more than you can imagine. You're so beautiful to me. You are righteous. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has been given to us, the scripture tells us. The approval, how much God approved of Jesus. Jesus, through his death, has given that to us. And therefore, God sees the beauty of Jesus in us. He sees the righteousness of Jesus in us. This, despite the fact that we do still make mistakes, that we are imperfect, that we're at times selfish, manipulative, and messed up. You and I are more messed up than we think we are, but God loves us more than we can ever imagine. He gives us His approval. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that your old paradigm of earning your righteousness, trying to save yourself, will be kind of blown away, set aside, and replaced with the gospel of salvation. This gospel of salvation that is from God, from first to last. Righteousness from God, from the beginning to the end. Would you join me in a word of prayer? I know we all struggle with self-acceptance, a sense of approval in our lives. Will you just ask God? Would you just say to God, God, I receive your acceptance. I receive the righteousness from you. Will you just say, I receive? And that is an act of faith. And that's how you become a Christian, actually. That's how you start your life, saying, Lord, not my righteousness, but yours I receive by faith. It's not the end of the journey, but that's the beginning of the journey. So I want to ask you, if you never actually just made that decision to say, I don't want to build my own sense of approval, validation in my life. I want to build it based on who you say I am, based on your love, based on your righteousness given to me. Will you take a moment to say, Lord, that's what I want? Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray that this grace, this righteousness of yours, your approval, will be received by each and every person here. And that we would live by that approval instead of trying constantly to re-save ourselves through our own works. Help us to live by your approval. Help us to live by who you say we are. Help us to live by your grace. And heal us from all that crush us, O Lord. All the things that we've been trying to build our sense of worth, sense of who we are. Lord, free us from all of those things. And help us to stand strong in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, the righteousness that comes by faith from you. Help us to stand strong.